We're going to cover verses 27 through 30 tonight, and the reason we have to cover that many verses is because if I spend any more time beating up on husbands, we'll run out of people coming. There is more grammatically in the Greek here that is just confused and thrown around by our English translations. I'm going to try and mention it where it's incredibly important. I'm going to try and ignore it where it's not important. Starting in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. There's a very interesting construction in the Greek. It matters where you put the adjective. And because it matters where you put the adjective, you get two very different translations. Mine says, might present the church to himself in splendor. And then I think the NIV said a splendorless or a splendorly church. Radiant church. Does someone have a New King James version that they can read for me real fast? Anybody? Bueller? Glorious church, right? It puts it before the noun. The distinction between these two things, and it is very pertinent, is that one says the church is glorious and he's going to present it to himself. The other one says the church when it is glorious. Or the church when it is radiant. It's literally what the word means. Radiant, glorious, distinguishable, honorable, worthy. One of those things. Any of those things. And it's first and foremost pertinent to recognize that Paul's statement coming out of verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, partially past tense, partially continuing, gets carried even further in 27, so that he might present the church to himself as foolish and as fruitless as it is in splendor. There's a magnificent, miraculous change that occurs for the church when Jesus Christ washes and sanctifies her and then presents her to himself. And this is theologically important. Theologically important because when I stand before God, I definitely don't want to look like I look now. I definitely want to look a lot better. Not physically, outwardly. I know there's not far for me to go in that area. But in terms of my sinfulness, there's a couple good leaps and bounds. But what's even more important is what we're going to draw when that strong emphasis is placed. Without spot or wrinkle. Nothing. No defects, no marks against them. We're going to hit 28. In the same way, you husbands. In the same way. So let's backtrack. Jesus Christ, in the same way, is going to present the church. Now, I don't really like the word present. It kind of makes it sound, you know, you're greeting somebody and you say, hey, look, this is so-and-so, my neighbor. It's not that kind of presenting. It's a calling forth, a presenting on a very large scale, a standing this person up. If you can think of it, maybe, better terminology or better imagery, is when someone would present a king or a queen before some big ball or something, get everyone's attention and then say, presenting, this is a very glamorous presentation. This is what Christ is going to do. And this is what Christ is doing for us. In His activity, in His work, in the sanctifying of the church, in the washing of the church, He does all of this for one purpose. So that He can clear His throat, grab creation's attention, and present the church worthy of being presentable. And who does He present it to? He presents it to Himself. There's wedding imagery in here. We're going to get into it briefly. There's more in here than I could ever desire to cover. So Christ's work, Christ's active service, His giving Himself up in verse 25, His loving the church in verse 25, His sanctifying of the church in verse 26, the cleansing, the washing of the word, verse 26, is all for the purpose of making the bride presentable. Completely and wonderfully glorious, radiant, honorable, worthy. And we love this. As the church, we should love this. This is wonderful. This is salvation. This is sanctification. This is the final glorification, all in a small nutshell. When John talks about it in Revelation chapter 21, he uses language like the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and he sees it, and he's told by an angel, come, see the bride prepared for her husband. The imagery that John sees when the vision is given to him, it's not of like a really nice statue or anything, but it's the beauty. What is your role as a sin-infested man whom Christ has died for? Is to plug yourself into, or if you already are, plugged into a sin-infested relationship, which is what marriage is until it's sanctified by two Spirit-filled people. And be God's conduit to love your wife in such a way that you sanctify and wash and glorify your wife through Christ's love to make her presentable and glorious. And if you don't feel at least a twinge of guilt at something you've ever done to deny the love of Christ in that way, then you might as well just check out. Because we are all guilty of this. The question and the desire is, how many more times are we going to do it? And the answer should be none. Now, we know that's not true. But when we feel the full weight of Paul's words, that's the example for husbands. Husbands, give yourself up. Sanctify her. Cleanse her. Present her. How are you to present your wife? How are you supposed to stand up and present her, announce her, speak about her, the exact same way Jesus Christ speaks about the church? Do you think Jesus Christ is running around telling all the angels, that church is horrible? She messed up dinner. She can't keep the house clean. The kids are running amok. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. Jesus is hanging out with Satan. You know, I can understand why you got so many accusations against them. They messed up. That is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has bled and died. He has sacrificed himself for one purpose: to hold us up. Why is there no condemnation against us? Because of Christ's love. Why are no accusations from Satan heard against us? Because of Christ's love. Because of his sacrifice. Because of what he's done. And husbands are called to the exact same thing in love. Present the church. Present your wives. It's embarrassing. This is definitely something I came under conviction for. You should never be caught talking bad about your wife. Ever. Doesn't mean you can't talk realistically. No one's faultless, but we know the difference. How many people really need to hear about your and my mistakes? Not that many. They ain't going to help you fix them, then they don't need to hear about them. And yet, over and over and over again, especially you watch television shows, and you see how common and how often wives, mothers, girlfriends, grandmothers, etc., get bad-mouthed as fun and what's funny in our culture. And you know what that is to Jesus Christ? When we do it, that's an embarrassment. Because what we as Christian husbands are saying is, this is what Jesus Christ does about the church. We should feel ashamed about ourselves any time we bad-mouth our wives in front of other men, in front of our children. Kenzie has no idea what I'm saying, but that doesn't stop me from needing to feel guilty if I do it. And especially in front of other women. It's embarrassing, and we need to stop. Now that I've told you, if I see you and you're talking bad about your wife, I'm going to give you a kick in the pants. I'm not going to tell you whether or not it's literal. It's probably going to depend on whether or not I think you're going to hit me back. But I will. And I'm going to tell you, and I expect you to tell me. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is standing up there cringing every time you do it. Because it's a representation of Him. That He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The active work of Jesus Christ purifies the church of every single defect. What is the active work of love in a husband supposed to do for his wife? Anyone want to take a guess? Any husbands want to take a guess? No, it's fine. The active, loving work of Jesus Christ cleanses the church of all spots, wrinkles, or defects. Do you have a guess at what the active, loving work of a husband is supposed to do? The exact same thing. Well, you have not met my wife. Well, apparently you haven't met the church. I'll guarantee you, Jesus Christ has a much harder task than you have. Any issue you have, any complaint you have, any huge stumbling block you have, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear, Joshua, but you haven't heard the conversations going on in my house. I don't care. I can guarantee you Jesus Christ has dealt with worse and is dealing with worse continuously. Right now with the church. Right now with you and me. And you know what He did to combat it? He nailed Himself to a tree. And so if you're not willing to nail yourself to a tree to get rid of your wife's defects, then shut up. And don't come complaining. We're sick and tired of complaints concerning each other and what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. Well, you don't know this. You don't know that. I don't need to know this or that. What I need to know is, have you died today for them? Because that's what you've been called to. Well, Joshua, I don't know what that looks like. Well, then I know you're not practicing it. Joshua, I need you to tell me how to do it. No, you don't. You need your wife to tell you how to do it. And you ask her, how do I need to die for you? Tell me how I can die for you. And if it's within the realm of godly Christian obedience, I need to do it as often as possible. Let's get rid of these excuses, because in the end, you as a husband and the radiance of your wife is a mark against you. In the examples of Doug Wilson's book, he was talking about nice Christian men who have these cranky, obnoxious, run-down, tired wives. Because they're not being good Christian husbands. They're being great Christian men, but horrible Christian husbands. And everyone looks at the wives and go, man, why is she so cranky? She's got herself a godly Christian man. He ain't godly and Christian in the home. Maybe he's bringing Christ into the home, but not as a husband. He's got a quote, more physically oriented than this, but I'm going to, if you have the notes, you can read the notes. I'm not going to quote them because all the husbands should have them, or I'll make you a copy if you didn't get one. If your wife does not grow in attractiveness, and I'm not talking about in a perverted, secular manner, but if your wife does not grow in attractiveness to you and to the world around you, there is only one person to blame. Yourself. Period. That's it. You know, Doug goes into it. Are some people endowed with more natural beauty than others? Sure. That's not what we're talking about. We know that. The reason the world is so corrupted into thinking that that's the driving force of beauty and attraction and desire and wanting is because Christian husbands failed long enough to let the world redefine it. That's it. And it's time to stop it. We, Scripture does it historically if you go through all the accounts, and maybe Sarah and Rachel and all of them were the most attractive things on the face of the earth. I happen to think that the only reason that Scripture refers to them that way, probably the same reason they refer to Moses and David that way, because they were godly people. Now, I don't know. Maybe David was a looker. He's probably pretty short from what we gathered, but maybe he was a looker. I don't know. Jewish men with beards. I don't know. Maybe they never saw his face. But you as a husband, and Doug's going to get on you much worse than this, because it's funny. Husbands slowly find their wives less and less attractive, less and less attractive, more and more defects, and so they go and they find temptation elsewhere. You know whose fault for that? It's your own fault. It's your own fault. You are responsible for the loveliness of your wife. Is she responsible for her own sanctification? Heck yes. But in the marriage relationship and your pouring out of love, you are responsible for the attractiveness of your wife. And there are plenty, and there have been plenty, and there should be no more wives who know when they go out in public that their husband has not helped them in years get ready. You spend all the time in the bathroom fixing your hair, fixing your eyebrows, fixing your eyeliner, putting on your lipstick, making sure you got a good foundation with the blush and all that nonsense. Spoken like a husband who has at one time or another had all of that on at the same time. Yeah, they're pictures. That is not going to help, and you know it. You know it. I mean, I've heard it more than any other. Elena doesn't care if anyone else thinks she's attractive. All she cares about is, do I find her attractive? And wives know it. And they won't tell you because you're the problem. Dummy. We're idiots. Complete and utter idiots. Because we're not helping and we're the standard. We're the ones they want to impress. You know what? They shouldn't even be having this conversation because our love should be outflowing. Our death should be so often that they are being sanctified and presented ready to be a glorious bride. I guarantee you, you want to get rid of your ornery wife, love her to death. And in some instances, some of those wives who really are like that is just going to be heaping coals on their heads. Paul is not saying this to people in wonderful relationships. Just keep it up. He's talking to people who are probably married to non-believers. And if you can't do that for your sister in Christ, then shame on you. I hope I see you in heaven. And I'm not kidding about that. This is Christ's bride. And you on earth are the testimony to that. And if you run over, walk over, mistreat, ignore your wife, who is representative of Jesus Christ's bride, I'm praying for you that you're still a part of His bride. Because I don't think He's going to have much sympathy on people who give such a horrible testimony concerning His death on the cross. I don't care how much Scripture you study, or how many Bible verses you teach through, or how many of this and that, how many Promise Keepers conferences you go to. Do they even have those anymore? I don't even know. Well, you're out. You've run out of opportunities to go. So you can't add those to your list. Christ's work is an effective work. Christ's work is not going to leave the church on the doorsteps waiting in purgatory to get in. Christ's work is enough work. Husbands, it's time to have enough work. It's time to quit your complaining. It's time to quit trying to establish this and that. Love your wife. You're not giving up your authority. There's headship. Doug Wilson will deal with that. You know what? Most of us don't need to worry about the headship part. We've got ego trips as it is. What we need to do is love our wives. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, and without blemish. the verse that launches us in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now there's another really bad element of translation in here. Reading straight in the English, it makes it sound like, you husbands, you should love your wives as you love your own bodies. That's how it seems to come off. The danger is, and I'm not going to get into too much of it, because even with the minuscule amount of Greek I know, I'm sure I can ruin the explanation that's in the notes, if they're even any better for some of y'all. The conjunctions that start verse 28 link everything that's said in 28 to 27. That's why I made all the statements that I made concerning that is the example of how Christian husbands are supposed to love. This also means that this loving your wives as their own bodies is not a reference to you love like you love yourself. No, you love like Christ because your wife is your body. Just like the church is Christ's body. Now this is incredibly important because this is the start, along with the presentation in verse 27 and the oneness of body in verse 28, that leads us into verse 30 and 31 in the future. It seems like in verse 31 that Paul all of a sudden jumps to quoting the Old Testament. And that's not the case. In verse 27 and in verse 28, he's already started making imagery to the Old Testament. In Genesis 2, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but I gather that it might be easy since it's so close to the front. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him.'" Puts Adam to sleep, takes something from his rib, takes a rib, closes it up, verse 21. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, I don't know how far away they were. Maybe God took the rib, didn't want to wake Adam up, because like most men, he's cranky when he wakes up. And he did work elsewhere. What I think the Hebrew is trying to very cleanly describe is a marriage ceremony. He made the woman, and then he brought the woman. It may have only been a couple inches, but the Hebrew wants to emphasize, Moses or whoever the author of Genesis wants to emphasize, that the woman was brought to Adam, presented, brought from his flesh, brought to him, presented to him as a husband, or as a wife for her husband. And Adam's statement is, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then you hit verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." See, Moses is writing from a perspective many, many years. I'm not going to take a guess for those of y'all who know the new age, new world, new earth, old earth argument. I'm not even going to guess at how many years it was between creation and Moses. He's looking back and he goes, "That's the reason why you do this. Because of this event right here." And Paul's redoing it again. He goes, "In case it wasn't just enough that at creation, woman came from man in one flesh, God's done it again. God has done it again in the church. There is a Christ, and you are His body." And we have already seen it multiple times in Ephesians. We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 4. We've particularly seen it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 and 22, which says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We saw in chapter 4 that we're supposed to all obtain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the mature stature of the fullness of Christ. That was the body of Christ that's supposed to accomplish that. The whole idea from Paul's perspective is that the edification of the body of Christ is the proper treatment of your body, loving your body. The church is Christ's body, and you, husbands, you have a body as well. You know who it is? It's your wife. And just like God took Eve out of Adam and they were fit and made for each other, and just like Jesus Christ has been given a body, the church, to treat and love appropriately, you also, in this very same way, are supposed to love your wives because they are your body. We've completed the whole circle all over again. We've seen creation, we've seen Jesus redo creation with the church, and now Paul's saying, I don't have any arguments left. I don't have any. You want to mistreat your wives? Wives, you want to disrespect your husbands? You speak badly about creation, you speak badly about Jesus Christ restoring creation. Your actions speak your theology. You denounce God's creation, you denounce Jesus' recreation when you do not love your wife as your very own body. This is the mystery, and Paul says, this, I tell you, is speaking concerning Jesus Christ in the church. Well, Paul, that's just a story. I just want to use it to argue with my evolutionary friends. Jesus created everything. Poof. No, we don't need science to prove it. Jesus did it. God did it. I don't want to get into that argument. I want to get into the argument of you're denouncing it by not loving your wives. I'm not concerned with convincing them. Start living it. Maybe they'll believe you then. Live your faith and you will not have to prove it. They will know it. May not convince them, may not convert them, but you know what? You're not going to have any arguments about it. They're going to see it straight up. Did you still have a question, Scott? He did. Which is a wonderful argument for Jesus Christ being God, since He as God presents His church back to Himself in the imagery of Genesis. In Genesis, God takes Adam, takes from Adam, brings Eve back to Adam. In Paul, Jesus Christ is the new man. Out of Jesus Christ comes the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ goes and gets His bride and brings Him back to Him. It's actually really quite beautiful. Way more than I can understand or explain. It's quite poetic. Paul was gifted. Holy Spirit gifted. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is not a statement that if you love your wife more and more and more, it'll just be better and better and better for you. Jesus Christ's love took him where? How much better did it get for him on the cross? This is not a name it and claim it theology. This is not a, if you continue to love your wife, your house is going to be wonderful. You're loving yourself by loving her. He is not conniving you and tricking you. He is saying, she is you. You love her, you're loving yourself. And when you pour love directly into her, you had best think you are doing it for yourself, because you are one body, one flesh. Is that a logical paradox? Probably. Deal with it. It's symbolism to encourage you to recognize the ridiculousness of claiming you are one flesh and one body with someone and then mistreating them. Paul is drawing, and he's about to start drawing even more in verse 29, the ridiculousness of someone saying, well, yeah, I'm married, but man, I'm apologizing for the person I'm pretending to be. That hag just won't let me quit. Just driving me nuts. Just nag, 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 nag. And Paul's going to sit there and go, why are you talking about yourself that way? Well, I'm not talking about myself that way. I'm talking about old lady. Why are you talking about yourself that way? Have you ever met someone that hates their own flesh? That's what you're doing. We tend to think that people have a psychological disorder when they cut themselves, beat themselves, bruise themselves, or anything like that. Well, we think people have a lot of psychological disorders, but this one is very clearly accepted by most people. That self-mutilation and self-depreciation is destructive. And Paul's saying, you dummies. No one hates his own flesh. She is your body. Love her. No one hates his own flesh. Instead, he nourishes it and he cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, both of these words, nourish and cherish, are actually quite interesting. Nourish shows up here in verse 29 and then shows up again in 6:4 when it says bring them up. To bring up children in 6:4 is the exact same word that's used here for nourish. The word cherish gets used in 2 Thessalonians. Now I'm going to ask you to turn there. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read this description of Paul's experience as a cherishing individual. And then I'm going to get the fun of asking you how many times you could say this about yourself and your household. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother cherishing her own children, taking care of her own children. Maybe I should ask your kids. Maybe I should ask your wives. How many times you've come home and they've been able to say about you, he was gentle. Like a nursing mother, he took care of us. No one ever hated his flesh. Instead, he cherishes and nourishes it. Or nourishes and cherishes it. Sorry, I got those out of order. You know what happens when you're not nourishing and cherishing your wife? It's the equivalent of hating her. You know what happens when you're not nourishing and cherishing your children? It's the equivalent of hating them. That's the hyperbole imagery that Paul's saying. He's not saying you literally hate them. Don't deceive yourself. I truly doubt most of y'all do not hate your wives. I truly doubt that most of you do. I probably inserted a negative or two more. I don't think any of you hate your wives. But if you are not nourishing and cherishing her in the way Jesus Christ does the church, Paul says, man, why are you hating on your flesh? Don't you realize what your purpose is as a husband? To die. Be sacrificed. Give yourself up in cherishing, nourishing your wife so that she is without blemish or defect, holy and blameless, presentable as a radiant bride. And if you're not willing to do that, why are you hating on your flesh? Just idiocy. It's for this reason, I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians is very clear that most of us probably should not be getting married. We weren't ready for that. Newsflash, you're not ever going to be ready for that. Holy Spirit's just going to have to do it in you. But you should enter into marriage realizing that's responsible of you. You cannot give a half-baked job in marriage and not come to the realization you are presenting a half-baked Jesus Christ. Thank goodness Jesus Christ does not treat the church the way we treat our wives. We'd all end up in hell. That is the standard. The most ridiculous social standard there is falls on husbands. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would convince us that we need conviction in the first place to drive us to our knees so we can pray for convincing enough power to do something about it. I don't know about you, but getting kicked in the pants doesn't feel too good every day. I'd prefer not to have that happen on a regular basis. Like to father some more children. This is how things go. The Spirit will decapitate you if you treat your wives poorly. I don't even have the reference to it, but James says your prayers are going to be hindered. God doesn't want to communicate with you when you treat your wife bad. Well, Joshua, I don't treat my wife bad. Go to work, make money, make sure we have food, pay the bills, we're good. How many times can they say in the last year, you were gentle among them, like a mother nursing her children? That cherishing, that holding together in warmth. I can't even get close to fathoming the intimacy that Paul means. But I can get the imagery of what it naturally means. A mother hen. Keeping her little chicks next to her. Making sure they're warm. Making sure they feel safe, secure, protected. Jesus Christ wants to gather Jerusalem in, rebellious, idiotic Jerusalem. That's what he wants to do to them. That's the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, take that wife who you dedicated yourself to. Cherish her, love her, kill yourself for her, bring her in. Nourish her, raise her up, feed her with your words, feed her with your actions, build her up into a better sister in Christ, and bring her into you. Warm her up. Cherish her. This isn't some sappy, emotional, you know, worldly nonsensicalness. No, even on the emotional side, the world got it wrong. They take it to an extreme. Men still got to be men. We're going to flub romantic dinners. I can guarantee you that that romantic dinner and the money you spend on that romantic dinner is not going to do anything. If the moment the dinner is over, you're back to your cold-hearted, self-obsessed normalcy. And it can get consumed. We can get consumed with all kinds of things. Our work, our lives, our, you know, providing for our family. Because that's what I've been called to do as a husband. No, you're not. You've been called to die. Part of that dying includes working. That's part of it. Stop giving yourself more credit than you're due. You're just doing what God cursed us with. Toil the ground with sweat. Congratulations. You're called to more than that. You're called to get home and die. Go to bed and die. Wake up and die. Christ is your one and only example. If you have a problem with that standard, take it up with him. I got problems with that example. I've taken it up with him. You know what he said? Deal with it. Yeah, and then he kicked me. And I'm sitting there going, geez, cut me some slack. He's like, no. No. You are the only individual in Scripture representative of my son to the bride. You're it. You've devoted yourself to this. You've dedicated yourself to this. You are the image. You are the example. And the world's doing a crack-up job already. You're saved. You're a Christian. You say you've experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And you can't just squeeze a little bit of it out of you for this person that you're dedicated to? Shame on us. And guess what happens to our society and our culture when we start doing a shameful job? Well, they're just going to come up with their own way to fix all the problems. Insert the feminist movement. Insert egalitarianism. Insert women wanting to provide for the house. Because, man, that sure is a cush job. I ain't got to love them. I ain't got to take care of them. I just got to make money and bring it home. Everyone wants to be a man at that point. Not everyone wants to be a Christian husband. Most Christians don't want to be Christian husbands. Our society is reaping the fruit of years and centuries of failure in the church to be the example of Jesus Christ. Wives too? Wives too? The level of submission in households to even godly husbands has been poor as well. He spends more time on husbands. We're the meatheads. In fact, Doug Wilson says, and the only thing I'm going to quote, he talks about, uses the imagery of a gardener. I'm just going to close with this because it's funny and it'll be mildly lighthearted. Yeah. Gardening. You are a gardener. Your wife is a garden. I'm not referring to the Song of Solomon imagery. I'm doing a completely different one. How many of y'all know a gardener who doesn't spend any time out in their garden and expects for it to produce what they want? And he says that's exactly what Christian husbands are. They expect someone else to do all the work on their wives. Heaven forbid that they do anything to help her, like Ephesians chapter 5 teaches. And Doug Wilson says there's a Greek word for this. It's called meathead. Doug Wilson is being nice. That's the nicest part of the book. The rest of it is not so nice, but he doesn't use any foul language, so it could have been worse. We deserve to be called much worse. We deserve to be called much worse because we profane the name of Jesus Christ when we act as poor husbands. That's all there is. Thank goodness we're a part of the church that he's sanctifying, because we all need some sanctification on the bad job we're doing. But that's what he's promised for us. That wonderful example of us being lifted up is what we're supposed to live out. And even though we're failing, we have the wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ does not. And so we're going to get lifted up alongside our sisters in Christ who we may have shorted for 5 years, 10 years, and on. Next week we get to move on. One flesh. Essentially the exact same thing, except I'm going to try and focus it on both of y'all. I'm going to try and get you wives back in on the beatings. You can pray with me.